Good morning. Please stand and turn with me in to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 15. We are now on lesson number 2 of our study of the book of Romans of many to come. We won't try to number them, but Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so for my part I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Please be seated. When I was in high school, I attended 3 different high schools my first 3 years, and I ended up at a 3rd high school in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and was trying to get used to a whole new group of friends and just a different group of people. But one of the common denominators that we had was a form of Christianity, as it were. And so I quickly found a group of young people who at least professed some interest in Christianity. We were kind of drawn to one another, and we spent a lot of our time discussing it. Now, we didn't all agree. And one time we were on an AP biology field trip to the zoo. We were supposed to go and observe certain things and write those down and then come back, and we're going to talk about that in class. And we did that, but the entire time that we were there, of course, viewing the animals and studying biology sparked a discussion about how those things came to be. And it was very interesting. We hadn't talked a lot about it, but my Christian friends had some very different views on how these things actually came to be, some things that I wasn't even necessarily familiar with. So instead of pouring full intent into just, you know, either enjoying the day or getting all of the info about the animals, we just had almost this massive debate that moved from animal to animal. So it would be polar bears, and then we'd be talking about birds. But all of that related to, how did these things come to be? Did God create this? How did he create it? What was the form in which it was created? How long did it take? And finally, about the middle of the day, my science teacher came to us and said, "Would you guys just be quiet? You're here to enjoy the zoo, to accomplish this task, but, you know, to enjoy one another. Stop debating each other." And we tried, but it was difficult. So then, you know, we kind of would break out when we had a new thought or a new concept. And so we kind of spent the entire day because we were... It was a passion for us to understand what was actually going on. So what could have been just a normal field trip or a regular event to go see animals turned into a discussion about our true passion, God. And how did these things come to be? And how had God brought all of this about? Now, the reason that I mentioned that is this. As we study the book of Romans, it is very easy for us to get kind of this clinical view of doctrine. Well, we'll look at the book, we'll dissect it, we'll get all the doctrine out of here, we'll pull it all out, and we'll know more than we did before. We'll be great theologians. We'll be able to stand up with other people and debate with them and say, "No, true doctrine says this." But that is not at all, or at least not the main thrust of what the Apostle Paul would have us gain from the gospel. And we learned that in his introduction. Introductions are extremely important. They aren't just, you know, something that Paul decided to add on here before he got to the real thing. This introduction is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it gives us a view into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul that God was using to communicate why is he going to talk about the gospel. It was a passion for him. It wasn't an intellectual, clinical, you know, desire to communicate some information that drove him to write the book of Romans. It was life and death for Paul. It was his consuming desire. It was his life's work. Everything that he was bound up in this presentation of the gospel. And we miss that. And sometimes we come and we just sit and we just listen and we go, "I learned more. Isn't that wonderful?" The Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not want you to walk out the door this morning or any time that you come having said, "I know a little bit more than I did before." Only. And that is not the point of Romans. Paul communicated the gospel because he understood that without it, people are doomed to the miserable life of slavery here on this earth, to sin, followed by an unspeakably horrible eternity enduring God's just wrath against sin. Perhaps just as importantly, he realized that the glory of God did not come about apart from people responding to the gospel, demonstrating God's own glory as God did his work by his grace in their lives. God deserves that he be glorified. God deserves that he be made worthy, and that is seen most clearly and most powerfully in salvation, and the Apostle Paul saw that. But remember that that salvation is not just a moment's occurrence. Conversion, yes, is a one-time occurrence and momentary, instantaneous, but salvation continues in the sense that it is an overall process that is being looked at. There's that momentary conversion, then ultimately glorification, and in between there is the gospel. In between there is the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. And the cross of Christ applies to all of those things. The one-time conversion that happens at the start, and then the stuff that goes on in the middle, that sanctification that we continually work through, and then glorification, ultimately one day standing before Christ. The cross applies to all of it. We need to regain this passion. We need to see the gospel for what it really is. We need to begin to have a passion for the people that are involved in this process. Yes, it is God who receives the glory, but he receives the glory by changing people. And if we do not gain the same kind of passion that God has to see people changed, then we will have missed entirely the point of the book of Romans. Because in that, God is glorified. And in that, his name is lifted up as his work is done. It's not our work in that sense. We don't cause the transformation. We don't bring about God's glory. He does that. But we are part and parcel of that process, and that is what the gospel is all about. Do you long to see people set free from sin? Do you long to see the miracle of rebirth and regeneration and a life that honors and pleases the Lord? Do you long to see people standing with you before God one day for all of eternity? Do you long for this? The Apostle Paul did. God longs for it. And that is why he wrote the book of Romans. God will be exalted when this is the case. And he will not allow himself to be without witness, to be without exaltation. He will cause these things to happen, but he would use us, and he used the Apostle Paul. So this morning, I want us to look at three means for cultivating this passion. How do you cause this passion to grow? Because it needs to. This isn't something that just happens, and then we grow cold in this passion. And sometimes in our desire to know proper doctrine, we lose sight of our passion. And we forget that the two must go hand in hand. And that's what these introductions are all about. That's what Paul is doing, communicating his heart as the Spirit gave him utterance. Remember last week, our theme or the message of that was, how do you grasp the gospel? What is going to be necessary for you to understand that the gospel is central and what it actually means? And in the first seven verses, we saw that we were going to have to learn to appreciate the author. God ultimately is the author, writing through the Apostle Paul, but what God did in the Apostle Paul is very important to us. Remember, Paul is a bond slave. He said, I'm just a servant. My will subsumed into the will of God. Only what he wants is what I want, because he was following after Christ, and that's what Christ said. I only do the will of my Father. That's when Paul opens up where he says, Paul, a bond servant, the highest title possible. I'm a slave to my Savior. And then he said, also, I was called as an apostle. God set me apart, not only from my mother's womb, but literally from before time began, to be this messenger of all that God has done. And then he was set apart to a particular message. And that was our second point, not only appreciating the author, but understanding the theme, that the gospel is from God. It is his gospel. It is not Paul's gospel. It is not my gospel. It is not this church's gospel. It is not the gospel of the Reformed tradition. It is not the gospel of anything other than God. It is his. He alone lays claim to it. We come and by his grace are used to dispense it. We do not invent it. We do not shape it. We do not craft it. We do not change it. And that's what the Apostle Paul came to say. This is his gospel. And remember, he also said that this is not something new. The entire Old Testament shows and demonstrates who this God is and what he is doing and lays the shadow, lays the foundation, lays the groundwork necessary to look and understand what Christ has done. And without that, we don't understand. He said he spoke through his other messengers concerning his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he gave us the messengers, and then he gave us the message as it is written down here, and it is only found here. That's why we study it every morning. Why do we come Sunday morning after Sunday morning and just go through verse after verse after verse? Why? Because only here is found the life-giving words that we need. It was written here. It doesn't happen through subjective experience as we somehow contemplate and ponder a God or some God or even a God that we name Jesus. It happens as we understand what is written down here in this word. And anything apart from that is not the gospel. So we must understand the theme. The gospel's from God. It isn't new. It's found only in the Bible. And remember, when we looked at verse 4, it is about whom? Verse 3 and 4, Jesus. And that's very important to hold on to, because through the rest of this book, Paul doesn't mention the name of Christ all that often. Some people say, well, it's got kind of deficient Christology here. You know, the gospel's great, but he left it out. He did not leave it out. He starts with it. He says, look, it's all about Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David, he says in 1 Timothy. That's my gospel. Everything else is an unfolding of that. Everything else comes inside of that, what Jesus has done. And we saw in verses 4 and 5, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's no deficient Christology here. It's just that now he's going to unfold all that Christ did and all that he is, as we understand from how salvation happens and then how we continue to serve God and then ultimately how that has all worked out in our life and in the church and for eternity. But then also I mentioned last week, to grasp the gospel, you have to understand or identify with the audience. The audience back then was most likely predominantly Gentile. Certainly the church had been started by Jews who most likely came from Jerusalem, were impacted at Pentecost, worked their way across back to Rome, most likely a Jewish church. But remember that in AD 49 that the Jews were expelled from Rome, most of them. So at that time a great Gentile influence came into the church and probably remained throughout the rest of the time. And then as the Jews returned, you had a mixing back again of Gentiles and Jews who were there at Rome in the church, and Paul is addressing them. And he's going to deal with the issues between Jew and Gentile, but most likely predominantly a Gentile group, as we will see, because that's what he says in verse 6. He says, all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So the audience were those who weren't initially the chosen people of God. They couldn't trace their physical heritage and lineage back through the Old Testament and say, look, here we are. And Paul is saying, no, you have also come in. You are also part of this. And guys, that's us. Having been added to, having been grafted in, as we will see, we're that audience. We're those people who need to have this message, beloved of God, called as saints, needing grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you walk out of here identifying with the audience last week, or did you just go, oh, okay, nice opening to Romans. That was pretty neat. Wow, a year and a half, that's going to be a really long time. Or did you walk out going, that's me? And we're going to see very clearly this morning that Paul preaches the gospel to you. And to me, not only to the unconverted. He's going to preach the gospel and all that it entails, and that involves preaching to believers. So this morning, again, three means of cultivating this passion, dropping down into verse 8. The first means is that you must share Paul's thanksgiving in the spread of the gospel. You must share it. This is part and parcel of who you are, is to share with Paul this thanksgiving that he's going to bring. Let's read it. First, very interesting, if you scan down quickly between verses 8 and 15 all the way to 17, anybody see a second? Raise your hand if you do. If you do, you got the wrong version. There is no second. He just says, first, this is what I want to tell you. And then he loses the second, the third, the fourth. Why? He could have chosen to do it this way. Most likely, he simply gets caught up in what he's doing. Paul does this often. This isn't less than literary. It isn't uninspired. He just says, look, I got to tell you this thing. And then he starts talking about Christ. And then he starts talking more about, you know, and all of a sudden, he eventually works his way back around. But there's no second, no third. He's just going to dive in. It's almost, if you look at this, and when you hit verse 16, it's like, okay, now we need to talk about the gospel. And then he really finishes in verse 17, and he goes, okay, I've given the intro. I got to get to my point. And he'll jump into it. So we'll get there. But first, the thing that he wanted to communicate, and this is important, it may mean the most important thing, probably meaning one in a list of things. He says, first, I want you to know that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, or for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He rejoiced, but look at what he rejoiced in. We'll see three things. This was a personal Thanksgiving, it was a comprehensive Thanksgiving, and it was a very purposeful Thanksgiving. What makes it personal? Look at the words again. I thank my God. You may go, well, why say my God? He doesn't often use that personal term. And I think he's trying to emphasize something very important here. I'm not just dispensing to you some kind of information. This isn't something for you and a God in general, someone out there. This is my God. This is the one to whom I have submitted. This is the one for whom I give my life. He is mine. It's not an accident here. This is my God. This is very personal. I am thanking him, and he is the one whom I have submitted myself to, whom I have chosen to trust and to believe in, whom I have given my life to. Do you consider your own faith that way? Oh, we say the words, but do we understand he is your God, personally, individually, not the God of this church only, not the God of believers in general only, yours. He is your God. He is your ruler. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. So this is a very personal thanksgiving that he gives, and that's important for us because that is what our relationship is like. And apart from that, we aren't truly thankful. One that you don't have a relationship with, rarely will you give them thanks and will you give them the appreciation and honor that they deserve. If it's a casual, general relationship, you will have casual, general feelings towards that person. That is not the way we are to be with God. He certainly wasn't that way with us. So we must not respond back to him casually. Paul says, this is my God. And notice what he says, my God through Jesus Christ. Right? Through Jesus Christ for you all. So there's the person is God to whom he is giving the thanksgiving, but then he is including Christ in that and saying, look, apart from Christ, there is no thanksgiving. There would be nothing to be thankful for, and there would be no means of properly expressing that to God if Christ had not come. We learned this morning, as we were talking about church history, that there's been a battle about who does what and who's involved in salvation and who receives the glory for that. Understand something. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one would ever respond to God properly. No one would ever be able to come into his presence. There would be no salvation, nothing. Apart from God's work through Jesus, drawing men, and through Jesus is the only way to offer anything. His work, what he has done on the cross, and that's what Paul is saying. No deficient Christology. That drives me crazy. Only through Christ does anything happen. And Paul is saying, my thanksgiving comes through Christ. We know literally that Christ is the one who presents those things to the Father. That he stands and he intercedes for us, not only with our needs, not only to say, this one is mine, but also to say and to take the thanksgiving. Look, Paul is praising you. He is thanking you, God, and that comes through me, Jesus. So a personal thanksgiving to God through the work of the Spirit. Through the work of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says it this way. Therefore, and the therefore refers to all that Christ has done as our holy high priest. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, presenting our needs, yes, but Paul here is giving another reason for that, to thank God for what he has done. So it's very personal, but notice also that the thanksgiving is comprehensive. To who does he give thanks for? He gives thanks for all of the believers in Rome. Not one, not the best believers, not the most impressive believers, not simply the church leaders, not the ones whom Paul personally knew as a friend, but he gives thanks for all. Because he says, first I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ for you all. Emphasizing that, making sure that we know it and that they knew it. Now remember, he had not met them. He hadn't started this church. He knew some of the people in the church whom he will give greetings to later on. But he wants them to know that his care is for all of them. And his thanks is to everyone or for everyone, as we will see, who has faith. And he doesn't label, make distinctions. Well, you've got great faith, so I'll thank God for you. You've got little faith, so you don't come onto my radar. When you get better faith, I'll thank God for you. I thank God for you all. If you're a believer, you have faith. And Paul said, I thank God for you. And I say the same. If you know Jesus Christ, you have faith. We come at different levels of that. We struggle. I thank God for all of you, just as the Apostle Paul said the same. And he wanted them to know that it's very important. Anyone in Christ, Paul was thankful for. So it's comprehensive, but notice also that it's purposeful. This is very interesting because it doesn't just simply say, I give thanks for anything about you. He could have chosen any particular characteristic. In other places, sometimes he picks other things. But usually, and particularly here in Romans, he says, I give thanks for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What was he thankful for? For their faith, but the fact that everybody knew about it. It was so obvious that the whole world was learning about it. Certainly, there's most likely some hyperbole going on there. Not every person everywhere in the whole world knew about the faith of the Romans. But that's not Paul's point. It's not what he's trying to say. He's saying everywhere where people could learn about your faith, they are. And in generally speaking, throughout the city of Rome, they know about it. And Rome is the center of the empire and in one of the most important cities. People are hearing that there's a group of people who are faithful in Rome of all places. Amazing. And they are thanking God as a result of that. And notice that he doesn't say for the proclamation, for your personal proclamation of that faith that might have been involved with it. Their life before God as a church and as individuals was a testimony to who God was and what he was doing, and that's what was being proclaimed. This is real faith. These are real believers. This is different, and the whole world was learning of it. And as we were learning in our church history class, it went from here in the various cities throughout Rome and spread throughout the entire empire, literally conquering the empire, as it were, in the space of about 300 years. This individual faith that was expressed then through the church and then as people went out day by day proclaiming Christ but also living for him, and the world was changed. There was probably no time in all of history where the church was more separatist than at the beginnings of it, where it said, we will not get involved in culture. We will not capitulate to all that is going on. We won't touch anything that is uncursed. 300 years of the church was radical separation, and it grew like wildfire. This whole idea of cultural conformity will somehow look like the culture and we will win more is ridiculous, it's foolish, it's unbiblical, and it's deadly. It's deadly. Paul says your faith is going forward, not your cultural conformity, not how much you look like the world, not how comfortable your church is, not all these programs you have, your faith. And some of those things can be vehicles for faith. But it is the true, genuine nature of your faith that will stand the test of time. And this church will only stand or fall through that. It is a purposeful thanksgiving. It was lived out daily. And I might ask you, what are you thankful for in other people? Oh, I'm so thankful they gave me this or gave me that. That's good. I'm so thankful that, you know, that they ministered to me. Those things are great. But do you rejoice when you see people's faith being proclaimed then in the community, in their family, throughout this area? Is that what you rejoice in? Paul is an apostle called to proclaim the gospel. And so his primary thanksgiving was that the gospel was going forward. Is that the kind of thing that we long for in others and thank God when we see? When was the last time you got on your knees and said, God, I am so thankful for this church, not simply for the body life that they have provided for me, but I am thankful that the gospel, that their faith is being proclaimed and that lives are being changed. And I thank you for, and you start giving individual names. That's what Paul was doing. So this thanksgiving is very important. Do you share it? When the gospel goes forward, does your heart leap? Do you love it? Do you long for it to see the gospel go out? Are you more excited when you finish up working on your lawn? Kind of like I was this week. Trying to work on it all. I just, oh, this is great. You know, this project is almost done. And I forget what is going on around me, that the gospel is supposed to be going forth. I get caught up. Do you? I imagine you do, just as do I. But this is what Paul was thankful for. Do you thank God for the growth going on around you? Are you even aware of it? Do you even know? Do you know if those in this church are growing in their faith and that faith is growing through them? Have you asked? Have you looked? Do you see? Or do you have blinders on that only see this church and your faith as something that impacts you personally and individually? That's part of it. But that's not all of it. And that's what Paul is saying. So you must share Paul's thanksgiving and the spread of the gospel if you too are to continue to kindle your passion. But secondly, you must imitate Paul's request. You must imitate Paul's request to minister the gospel. In verses 9 and 10, we'll see three aspects of his request. It was sincere, it was continual, and it was specific. All right, so in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So now Paul begins to share with the Romans, I'm thanking God that your faith is going forward, but I also want you to know that I've been praying for you, and I've been praying very specifically for you. And I have been praying with full heart conviction. The first thing that he gives testament to is the sincerity of this request. And this is really interesting. Look what he says. He goes, I've been praying for you. I give thanks to you. And then he says, for God, in verse 9, he's going to make a transition there and relate God and what how he serves God to his prayer. And he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel, is my witness. Now, why does he do that? Why would he come and say, look, I'm praying for you. I give thanks for you. Is he gonna, in a moment, he's going to tell us the request. So why does he say, and by the way, I want you to know that before God, this is true. Several reasons. One, they didn't know it. He can write them a letter. He could tell them. He could explain it to them. But did they know that that was true? And there might have been some question of that. Paul had been very busy doing a lot of work, as we will see, carrying the gospel to places where it was not known. And most likely there were those in Rome who were saying, when's he going to get here? His friends had gone to Rome. Other people that he knew were in Rome ministering the gospel. When's Paul going to get here? And he's saying, look, I may not be there, but I'm praying for you. And the only one who can truly be witness to that is God himself. He wanted them to know for sure. And so he calls God as his witness. But I think even more importantly than that, what he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit. If you have an NIV, it says, for God, whom I serve with my whole heart. That's a very specific not simply a translation. There's some interpretation going on there. Because the actual words are in my spirit. And it's not a bad interpretation necessarily. But I think there's more to it than simply with full effort. What he's saying is that when I pray for you, when I get on my knees, when I'm not even there and I've never come, it is spiritual work that is being done. He says my spirit, so he's indicating what's going on in his inner man. But we know that in Christ, nothing goes on in our inner man that is not what? Overseen by the Holy Spirit. Because we have a regenerated and a new inner man. So he's saying this work I'm doing, it's real work. It's spiritual work, yes, but I am laboring for you. And I want you to know that. He says, for God whom I serve, the word there, latruo, is often used for the word worship. In fact, the two are pretty much interchangeable. And he's saying daily, continually, even though I've never come, I am worshiping God by praying for you and staying involved in the work of the ministry in your lives, even though I've never come. So it is more than just sincere effort. It is true work that he's doing, real ministry through prayer. And we forget that, don't we? It's nice to pray. It'd be good if we prayed. Yes, I probably should pray. Are you doing the real work of spirituality, first and foremost being driven to your knees to pray? It's not the only work of spirituality. Don't mistake me. But it starts there. And prayer is the one thing that happens only in our spirit, as it were, only in the inner man. Yes, it comes out through our mouths, but the power and the understanding of what we are praying for happens inside as the Spirit intercedes for us with things we don't even understand, and as Jesus interprets that literally to the Father for us. A sincere request, yes, but also a continual request. How often does he pray? It says, I pray for you. For God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of the Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. He didn't know them. He hadn't been there. And yet they were on his heart all the time. He's saying, God knows this because he is the one who hears my prayers, not you. And you must understand that you're always on my heart. And that's really how he was getting to write to them. He's saying, it's not like I just decided on whim that I might write you a letter and tell you what to do. Or write to you about my gospel and you need to do what I say. Because I've already been laboring for you unceasingly, all the time, whenever I have opportunity, but more than that, making the opportunity regularly, I pray for you. And this also must be a passion for us. It also must be part and parcel of who we are. We need to make unceasing mention of others, even as Paul was doing for them. And notice he gives a particular request. Now, in some of your translations, the commas are put in different places. So you can take this as either, I always make request for you, as we're looking in verse 9, okay, and how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. and it would end there. Just look, I pray for you all the time, and there could be a variety of things involved in that. But I think the better way to take and to place the punctuation is this, as it is in the NAS. It says, as my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may come to you. He was always asking for one thing. Doesn't mean that he wasn't also praying for their spiritual welfare, praying for their joy, praying for other things. But here he's saying, look, here's what I'm praying. I want to come. I want to be there. I want to be with you. So this is extremely specific. It's not just a pie in the sky prayer. You know, somehow might something happen and help these people out. I want to come. I want to be with you. I want to minister to you. And so his prayer here, both sincere, continual, and then lastly, very specific, I want to come and I want to be part of your lives. And I want you to know that my desire to minister is not only in prayer and not only apart from you, it is to come and to be a part. If we continue, though, in considering the specific nature of that request, you see there that it moves now to a purposeful request. All right, he says, I unceasingly make mention of you, always in my prayer making request, if now at last, okay, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he wants them to know that this isn't something that he can accomplish on his own. And in fact, really what he's saying is, the fact that I'm not there yet means that God hasn't wanted it to happen yet. If he had wanted it to happen, then it would already have taken place, because that would have been the will of God. So he's saying, look, I want this to happen in God's timing and according to his will, and when he wants it to happen, it will. Submitting himself to the things that God would have in the order in which God would have them. Do you ever get impatient in your prayers? God, I want this now. This person needs ministry now. I've got to get to them now. Paul's saying, look, I want to go. And he piles, you know, word upon word when he says, if now, at last, perhaps. Okay, perhaps now, at last. It just piles word upon word, literally to be, I want to come to you right now, if possible, whenever. Four particles that he puts there. I've got to get there. But all of that comes underneath the will of God. James 4 says it this way. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So he longed to come to them, but he longed to do it in the will of God at the proper time. So that's his specific request. Now we're going to move to point three. First, sharing Paul's thanksgiving. Next, imitating his request. And then lastly, you must develop Paul's purpose. Because it isn't enough just simply to thank God for all that he's doing. It isn't enough just simply to ask that we might be able to minister, and I hope that that's part of your request, not just praying for people, but saying, God, get me to them, help me minister to them. What can I do to minister the gospel? But we have to have the right reasons. We have to have the right purpose, and we will see here a loving purpose, a mutual purpose, and a required purpose. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you. Just a couple of words. Not all that important, right? It sets the grounds of the Apostle Paul's request, the purpose of it, because I want to love you, because I do love you, because I am passionate about you. That's what this word is. I have a passion for you. And that's not simply emotional passion. Don't mistake it. It isn't where he's kind of worked up into this frenzy about them all the time. It'd be a little bit hard to maintain. He understands their condition and their need for the gospel and his ability that God has given him through the Spirit to minister to them. And so he has a passion to go and to minister. And that passion is based on his understanding of their nature, of God's character, the word of God and its power. So certainly it is part of his whole inner man, his mind, his will, his affections. He longs for them, but not emotional only, and not emotional all the time. That's important for us to understand. We don't emote towards everyone all the time, but we can have a passion for them continually because we look into the Word and are re-informed of what is necessary, and then we turn our will to do that. That's a passion. So this loving purpose is so that he may impart love to them. He may express his love to them. Philippians 1:8 says it this way. For God is my witness, how I long for you all. Same word. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I just can't stand it until I get to be with you. Do you remember when you were courting? when you were finding that loved one that you would soon marry? What was your kind of passion to be with them? Certainly there might have been improper portions of that. But overall, what was your desire? I just long to be with them. I want to be in their presence. And this is the kind of passion that Paul had. I long for them, both relational, mental, spirit, all of those things, all added up together. I want you to know that I have an affection for you, and the affection is in Christ Jesus, the affection of Christ Jesus. And what was his affection? That he came to suffer and die. That's affection. And that's what the Apostle Paul longed to give to them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to look at another way Paul expresses this. It's powerful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writing about his desire to come and see the Thessalonians, whom he had only recently left. He hadn't been gone from this church very long. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason," 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I couldn't stand being apart from you, not knowing what was going on, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." And then verse 8, mark it well. "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." That's love. Oh, we say we love other things. And we even say we love believers, and we talk a lot about how we love. But is it true that only when others are truly walking with God, their faith is strong, they're protected and going forward, that's when you really start to live? Or is it when you get the new house and you get the promotion? Or when that beautiful sunny day comes and you got to go outside and enjoy it? Or even just your own personal relationships, you got that relationship that you long for, you had the son or daughter that you really wanted, because those things can be important. But that is not when we really live. We really live when others really live, and they are only having true life if they know Jesus and are growing in him. Only then. That's what Paul's saying. I long for you. This is not some dry doctrinal dissertation. I'm passionate about you. I've got to tell you this. And by God's grace, I echo the same to you. If I just come Sunday after Sunday to dispense to you some kind of information, I do you no service at all. But if I have a passion for you, then maybe that will come through. And I give you the right and the proper knowledge and information, because that's what Paul did. It wasn't just a love without knowledge. It was a love in Christ. It wasn't just emoting. It wasn't just, desiring to have a relationship. It was with the proper understanding and the proper power. That's true love. So it was a loving purpose. He longed to come and to show love to them. Because he says, "So that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." I want to minister. God has given me certain gifts that I want to give. And it's interesting, he says there's some spiritual gift. Probably not referring to, say, the more specific gifts necessarily that we might know from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. But just simply saying this, I want to be used by the Holy Spirit in your life to give you a gift. And the word there, when he says some spiritual gift, it's really redundant, because the word gift is grace gift. Something that we don't deserve, an ability to minister to others that in and of ourselves we could never have. And that's only given by the Spirit. But then he piles on top of that the word spiritual, a spiritual grace gift, so that we don't miss the point. And this is also very important. Your love for others must be driven by Christ and by what he has done and by who he is. And then your ministry to them must be through the Spirit. It's got to be spiritual ministry. That's why a church that tries to build itself on worldly organization and on clever techniques will fail, because those are not in and of themselves spiritual. If that spiritual foundation is not continually evident, then the church, no matter what its seeming impact, isn't spiritual. He says, I come to give you a spiritual gift, a grace gift, something I did not deserve. It doesn't come through my own abilities. It doesn't come because I'm good looking. It doesn't come because necessarily I can speak well. It comes because the Spirit brought it. and I want to give it to you. You don't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. Because this is the essence of ministry. This is what will make our church or break it. If we somehow begin to think that we will manufacture these things. Only the Spirit can do it. Isn't that you can't have external organization, that you can't do neat things, but if they're not driven by a spiritual purpose and with the power of the Spirit, it means nothing. I come to give some spiritual gift to you. And his humility is on display. He could simply have said, I'm the great Apostle Paul. I will come and dispense to you what you need because I know. And I'm greatly gifted. And he was. The word some there, I think, is very carefully placed there to say, look, I'm not sure even exactly how it is I'll minister to you. I'll know when I come. And when I come, as we fellowship together, and I come to understand you and what you're going through, then I'll be able to even minister more faithfully. He had a message for them, yes. But this personal ministry, I'll give you some spiritual gift. And further, his humility comes to the fore when we see that this is not just a loving purpose of his own, but a mutual purpose. Look what he says. I'll impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. This is for your strengthening. This is so that you will have a proper foundation. Like Paul said in Colossians, when he said, you've come to know Christ, but now be rooted and grounded in him. You need to be, there's further work that needs to be done. You know him. But now you need to have some grounding. So I'm coming to do that. But then he says, that is that I may be encouraged together with you. So what he's doing here is he's saying, look, I know I need to minister to you, but don't mistake my purpose. I also will receive back from you. Now, wait a minute. This is Paul. What does Paul need back from anybody else? He's already, at this time, gone through three missionary journeys. He's on his way to Jerusalem to minister there. He will end up in prison. And then, by the way, he will get to Rome, as we will see, but not the way he intended, at least at first. It was God's will that he do that. But Paul has had tremendous success. He started churches all over the Mediterranean and then spreading out from there. What does he need from a group of people in Rome, most likely young believers, who haven't had any great success as he has had? What he needs is what we all need. He needs the ministry of their faith and of the Holy Spirit apart from that, and none of us are. None of us, no elder in this church, no pastor of this church, no leader in this church, is a part or over and above the needs of being ministered to by the faithful in this church. And if the moment we forget that, we turn into less than a church. That's what Paul was saying. Yes, there's leadership. Yes, there's authority. He laid it out. I'm an apostle. But he said, you will be ministered to by me. I will be ministered to by you. And then the way he puts it, it's almost like, you know, he's trying to get it around so they truly understand what he's saying. He goes, so that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. This is like piling it on, trying to make sure that they know and understand this is a mutual ministry. And what are they going to be ministered to by? Their faith. Oh, I long for this congregation that it would be such that the moment we come together, and certainly even when we're apart, but when we're in each other's presence, our faith is so strong that there's a mutual encouragement that happens simply by the nature of the power of the faith that is being demonstrated. And you know what faith is, right? Daily, moment by moment, choosing to live your life according to the will of God and the power of the Spirit and never giving up on that. That's faith. And the more you do that, the more you minister to other people, because your whole life becomes a sweet aroma to them. It becomes a continual desire to minister and the power to do so. That's what will make this a fellowship worth being at. Yeah, we can have fun events and do things. We're going to go play softball. We're going to go out. Those will be great things. They're great vehicles for what? For faith. And if we come together during those times ministering to one another out of the overflow of our faith, mutually encouraging one another, then we will have a strong church. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm going to give you the gospel. I'm going to show you what God has given to me. I'm going to lay the foundation and remind you again what's going on. But understand that ministry is mutual. Because I feel that way with all of my heart. I have the privilege of coming and speaking on Sunday morning. It's a wonderful privilege. Make no mistake. But I'll tell you what. The greater ministry comes when I sit and when we go and we do things together, and I come and I sit in your home and you come over and we work together. Got to work with the youth this weekend and last weekend. What a privilege. We were just together doing things, but they were ministering to me and I to them. Their faith being a testimony to me. And by the Lord's grace, hopefully mine to them. That's what this is all about. That's what this church is here for. And that's what Paul is saying. Faith is the key to uplifting ministry. In Romans 15, he says it this way. Go ahead and turn there so you see it, Romans 15. Because really, Romans 1, remember, and Romans 15 are linked. The introduction, the first 15 verses, is linked directly to the last two chapters, which is interesting because a lot of people say the last two chapters didn't exist originally, that somebody made them up. Foolishness. Okay? The first chapter makes no sense apart from the last two, and the last two make no sense apart from the first one. But in Romans chapter 15, as he winds up his letter, he tells them this in verses 30 and 32. This is beautiful. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit," interesting, what we've just talked about, right? "The love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem might prove acceptable to the saints." Very interesting. It's talking about the collection that he was taking from Asia Minor to go to Jerusalem and help take care of their needs there. And he knows that that's going to be trouble. Notice what he says there, "that I may be rescued." Interesting. Do you think they prayed for him? I think they did. Did God answer the prayer that he would be rescued in the sense of not feeling the wrath of the Jews that were there? He did answer the prayer, and he said, "No, I want you to feel it." So they were praying, and their prayer was answered. It was answered with a negative. You're going to suffer that wrath, and you're going to be in prison for 2 years in Caesarea before you even get to Rome, and then you're going to be in prison for another couple of years. Very interesting how God works out his will. Very different from what we often desire. But anyway, that's not the point. So that, verse 32, "I may come to you in joy by the will of God." Again, we see that connection to chapter 1. "And find refreshment in your company." I love that. Because when I come on Sunday morning, this is refreshment in your company. It's not coming to dispense the word and say, "Oh, good, I got my job done." We refresh each other. This is refreshing to me. It is a breath of air, of fresh, spirit-filled air in my own heart to come. And I hope it's true for you. And not simply because of what was mentioned from the pulpit, but because you are ministering to one another in your faith. And that faith is driving that ministry. So we see how those are linked together. He just longed to be refreshed by them and to refresh them. And by the way, we know that's because he wanted to go on his way to Spain, as you see earlier on in chapter 15. He had a mission, but he wanted to come and minister and be ministered to. And now we see the last part of the purpose. It was loving, it was mutual, but also it was required. And here's where we wind down this introduction. He says this, "I do not want you to be unaware," in verse 13, "brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit from among you, even as from among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." What does he say? He goes, "Don't be unaware. I've constantly wanted to do this," kind of reiterating what he has said. And whenever Paul says, "Don't be unaware," he's saying, "Pay attention," every time he uses it. You must know this. Look, let me just review. I want to come. And when I come, I want there to be a harvest. It says that in NIV. I think it's a good translation of that. I want to have a harvest among you, a harvest of the spiritual work. And remember, that's mutual. So he kind of reviews there. But then he says, "even as among the rest of the Gentiles." And here he makes his transition to this required purpose. Paul was the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Doesn't mean he didn't witness to Jews, as we will see. He longed for them enough to even give up his own salvation if that were possible. But that was his job. That was his commission. "I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles." Another indication, by the way, that the majority of this church was Gentile. He characterized them under his ministry to the Gentiles. So a large portion of it most likely was. He goes, "Look, besides all those other things, I love you. I want to have mutual encouragement. I don't have any choice." He says, "I am under obligation." And don't mistake that. It's not some kind of stale, you know, slavery, yes. But it is willing, joyful slavery. Look at the words. It says, "I'm under obligation to Greeks, barbarians, wise and foolish. So for my part, I am eager." I can't wait. When you get up in the morning to go to your job, does that describe you? I can't wait. I'm under obligation. I got to go this morning. Got to go to work. Don't you all? Moms, you get up. You got to go to work, right? Got kids there, they're waiting, they're probably already up. They're pounding on your door. They're saying, "Feed me," in every way they possibly can. And you're like, "I got to go to work." You have an obligation, but you can meet that obligation one of two ways. You can get out of bed and say, oh, I got to do this, and all day long it's just a chore, and you wrestle with it, and you fight with it, and you hate it, and you get done. Well, if you're a mom, you never get done. If you're a dad, you get to leave every once in a while. That will kill you. Apostle Paul did not view his obligation that way. See, I have an obligation. In fact, the way he says it in Corinthians, when he talks to them about what this obligation is, he tells them that this is something he's been given by God in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. So, you know, people are saying, oh, Paul, you're so great. You've had all this ministry. He goes, look, this isn't about me. I don't have any choice. And again, we know that that's not a negative thing. He's just simply saying, don't praise me. God gave me this task. I have to do it. Who would do any less? If you were given a task by the God of the universe, would you not say, this is the most joyful thing I could possibly do to undertake this task? That's what Paul is saying. He goes, look, I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. On bad days, this is still my job. When I'm wrestling and struggling, I'm reminded this is still what I've been given to do. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right. The context there being, he's saying, look, I'm not even getting paid for what I do. And see, I have that on the Apostle Paul. I get paid for what I do. It's an incredible blessing and privilege. But he says, look, this is what I'm called to do, and I love it. He says, I'm eager. I can't wait. I'm under obligation to whom? Who is he under obligation to? Paul, you under obligation? Yes, he goes, I'm literally a debtor. I have a debt that I need to pay to whom? Greeks and barbarians. If you're reading NIV again, it says Greeks and non-Greeks. Again, that's a little bit fast and loose with the translation there. That could be what that means. But the word barbarian was used for anyone that spoke a language that the Greeks didn't like. And it sounded to them like bar, 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 but there's babbling. That's why they use the word barbarian. So it's good to keep it there so we have an understanding of what's really going on there. So look, the cultured, those who have it together, those who know Greek culture, they're Hellenized. And the uncultured, the uncouth. They don't speak the right language. They don't have the right stuff. They're not cool. They don't fit in. They're barbarians. Bar, bar. Everything says just babble. Because I'm obligated to them too. Cultured, uncultured, it doesn't matter. And I don't hesitate to say that we have both of those in our congregation. We have culture and uncultured. We have those that seem like they got it all together, and those are just guys you wrestle to get through a day. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. We're under obligation. And remember, when he says preach the gospel, who's he talking to? Believers. So what does that mean? All that the gospel entails. How to live for God, how to honor him, how to please him, how to do those things that Christ died for. Because I'm under obligation, and it doesn't matter. And what he's saying is that in your congregation, you have these. Greeks, barbarians, and then wise and foolish. He makes it real clear. Okay? Those that seem to have the brains, you know, the smart ones, the ones that always make the right decisions, you know those guys. They always have it just right. And they always, when there's something new coming along, they get it just at the right time and benefit. Me, I get it about 2 days late, and it kills me. You know, wow, this new financial trends, whatever it might be. I'm always on the back end of those things. Guys, this isn't talking about in the spiritual wise, foolish realm. It's talking about literally mental capacity, those that are capable, those that are not. It doesn't matter. We know that ultimately in Christ, we all become foolish in the eyes of the world. We're all idiots. Well, we should be. But we don't want that, do we? Paul goes, look, I am preaching to everybody. And they're all in your congregation. I'm coming to Rome. Now, I do think that you can see past that. I think Paul also wanted to preach there. He also wanted to win converts there. But primarily to them, I am under obligation. And Colossians 3:11 says it like this, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Because I want to preach the gospel to you. I long to come to Rome so that I might explain to you how you can live for Christ. That's the gospel. And it's all wrapped up in his son. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Guys, I want you to walk out of here this morning saying this. I have a renewed passion for the gospel. This is not just information. This is not just coming to hear more doctrine. Guys, we're going to spend a lot of time on doctrine, but I'm never, by God's grace, going to let you walk out of here saying, I learned more. Isn't that wonderful? I know more. I'm Dr. Cranium. You know, I may not let you out of here, because Paul didn't. He opened up. Remember, they would sit and read this whole letter, and how long? Oh, 8 to 10 minutes? 15 to 20 minutes? You can listen to it on the CD that I encourage you to go out and get and listen to. They would see all of this. We're going to spend a year and a half. But walk out of here knowing that you need to have Paul's thanksgiving in the spread of the gospel. You need to imitate Paul's request to minister to the gospel. And you must develop Paul's purpose in communicating the gospel. This is what you need so that you might have an equal passion to see others won back from death, solidified in their faith, both in this congregation and in our community. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your word, which is so clearly and so beautifully portrays everything that we need to know to take it properly. And Lord, I thank you for this introduction. Lord, I thank you that Paul, you inspired Paul to take the time to let us see his heart, or because it is your heart. And I ask that we would have the same kind of heart, that we would long, that we would have a passion to mutually edify one another through the gospel, and that we would praise you when we see that happen. Lord, teach us that, that we might take from this gospel of Romans all that you would have, and might see the impact in our church and our community. In your precious